Amen. Please take off your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we make our way through a new chapter, chapter 9. We're going to begin reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 8. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired word. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds to see Jesus clearly and accurately in this passage. May we see his authority and bow our hearts to your word, that it may instruct us, shape and fashion us to serve you and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be with your servant now as he seeks to clearly proclaim Christ through this passage, that we may hear him, that we may hear Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Saints of God, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? If you asked people, your neighbors, your co-workers, what's wrong with the world? They'll give you probably a lot of answers. Trump's the problem. Biden's the problem. Hate's the problem. Religion is the problem. All these things are true in one way, shape, or form. But it always is pointing outward, isn't it? It's always somebody else. It's always something else. The problem, what's wrong with the world, is us. It's our sin. It's not COVID-19. It's not having the right person in office. Even if all of those things are eliminated, we still have to deal with our own sinful hearts. We can't escape that. So what do we do? How do we get rid of this problem? You see, everybody understands that there is a problem. It doesn't matter if you're religious or not religious, if you're spiritual, if you're atheist, whatever it is. Everybody in this world understands that we have a problem. That this world is not the way it should be. So then what's the solution to that problem? Well, we need to give people their... We need to fix people in their economic status, their medication, their education. They just need to have the right education and to get them out of poverty and everything will be well. Maybe in a fairy tale, but in a broken world full of sin, of people who love themselves over God's law and over his word. It's never going to happen. So then how do we fix this problem? How do we get rid of sin? If it's in all of us, if it's within our hearts, it's in our natures. Again and again, we have been going through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's been healing the sick. But as we will see so clearly, that when he heals the sick, it's not just to heal their physical sickness. It's to heal the root of all sickness, the root of everything that is wrong with the world, and which is sin. Now, we can say Jesus is the answer. But all religions, different religions, will say different things. Their savior, their form of the high, or their form of authority, is the answer to sin, or some whatever they call sin, whatever equivalent they have to sin. Just saying Jesus is the answer means nothing, unless Jesus has the authority to forgive us of our sins. You see, anybody can claim anything. Someone off the street who doesn't have two nickels to rub together can say, "I have a check for you that's worth $1 million. It's got my signature. It's got everything. It's a bona fide check. Here you go. Here's $1 million." But guess what? It isn't worth a penny, because it's gonna bounce. But if someone who's well-known, wealthy, a Bill Gates, knocked on your door, said, "I have $1 million for you. Here's my check. Here's my signature." Well, you're going to believe it, because he actually has it in his bank account to give that. And in the same way, Jesus is proving his authority to forgive sins. So that's what we're going to learn. That's what we're going to learn in our passage this morning. Jesus has come to heal both body and soul because he has the authority to do so. And so, actually don't have the bulletin in front of me this time. Well, you have your 3 points in front of you. The scene of the healing. The charge of blasphemy. Thank you. The charge of blasphemy and the proof of his authority. So let's go through this passage together, starting at verse 1. It's really important, just as background, as when you read the Gospel of Matthew, there's some things that are chronologically accurate, but the point of Matthew is not to make things chronologically. He thinks in themes. And so if you compare it with the other gospel accounts, you'll find out very quickly that this most likely took place before the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, Matthew, leaves out a few details, because it's not that this account is blurred, but where the details or the facts are blurred in Matthew, but he wants to emphasize certain things about the account to make his point. As Jesus has been expressing his authority over the winds to calm the storm, as Jesus expresses his authority to rebuke the demons, and they obeyed. And now Jesus expresses his authority to forgive sin. And so, with that in mind, he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Now, this is very clearly talking about Capernaum. Maybe a couple sermons ago, you remember that the city of Capernaum was Jesus' home base for his ministry. A lot of healings took place at that city. And so, he had he liked the city of Capernaum very much, and he used it quite a bit. And so he even Matthew recognizes that, and he said and describes Jesus coming to his own city. Now Jesus never owned a home. He doesn't. Just like he said before, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so this is the closest thing that he could call home, the city of Capernaum. So he went back to Capernaum, which is mostly Jewish. Last time we talked about how when Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, he went to a Gentile dominant city. Now he's in a Jewish part of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So just by piecing together other gospel accounts, there were multiple people. Maybe they're friends of this paralytic, maybe they're family members. If you know from the Gospel of Mark and Luke, you know that these people, they cut a hole in the roof, right? So they went through drastic measures to make sure that their friend or loved one saw Jesus. Now, anytime Jesus came back to the city of Capernaum, swarms of people came to him. So this was a large gathering in a house. It could be Peter's house. They often gathered at Peter's house, being the fisherman that he was and having a large enough house to house his brothers and other family members. So this might have taken place in Peter's house, which if I were Peter, I would think, it's great that the paralytic got healed, but who's going to pay for my roof? That's a side note. That's something that I thought about as I was studying this. But they bring him, this paralytic man, cutting through the roof, lowering him down, causing a scene. But Matthew wants to point out that this paralytic was lying on a bed, because the word paralytic can mean a lot of things. It just means that you don't have control over your body, whether it's because of your nervous system is compromised, or it could be a host of different things. But this particular paralytic was lying on the ground, and he never speaks. He never speaks in this encounter, which may indicate that he was from head to toe paralyzed. Could be, but at least minimally, we can understand that at least he could not walk. He was perhaps by birth. Born this way, completely and utterly dependent upon others to carry him around. Which is a great analogy to how we approach our Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't come to Jesus on our best days. We don't come to Jesus with our best works. We come to him helpless. We come to him paralyzed, because we can do nothing about our sinful condition. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot fix our sin by our behavior, by any external thing, by medication, by any drugs, by any psychology. We cannot fix or get rid of our sins. We are paralyzed from the top to the bottom of our hearts and souls. And so that is the condition of this man coming to Jesus in light of all of his brokenness. And it says, Jesus saw their faith. Now, it's important to know that that word saw is the same word that we're going to is used when Jesus knows the thoughts of the scribes. I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but just so you know, tuck that in the back of your mind. But the word is idon, which can mean see or know. So when Jesus saw their faith, is that implying that Jesus used his divinity to look into their hearts? That's possible. I think it's very possible that Jesus saw into their hearts and their minds. But I also think, just taken at face value, just by noticing how the drastic measures that they took to bring him to Jesus can indicate only one thing, that they wanted to bring them to Jesus because they know if they did, he would be healed. So they had that confidence, they had that faith that Jesus could do this thing for this paralyzed man. And so Jesus saw their faith. But Jesus doesn't speak to the paralytic. He doesn't speak to the ones who brought the paralytic, but he speaks to that individual himself. And he says this, "Son, be of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven you." In other words, son is a term of endearment. That's not trying to indicate that he was a child or something like that. But it's just a term of endearment, trying to comfort this man. Now, this isn't just a pep talk. This isn't just Jesus trying to say something positive to this man. I think that Jesus notices from the body language, from just seeing this man in light of his helpless state, that he saw his pain went farther than his physical pain. And in my years in chaplaincy, speaking to patients, I mean, they're already in a vulnerable state. They're not in their own clothing. They're sick. They're not feeling good. I mean, everything about them is vulnerable. And, you know, we got nurses poking and prodding and all these different places, and everything is exposed, at least medically and physically, about you. And so that makes you very uncomfortable. And so at least good doctors try to comfort their patients somehow, calm their fears. As a chaplain, I try to help that, to help them with that process of their fears, because they're in a vulnerable state. And I can see that within this situation, that Jesus, being compassionate as he is, he's not just trying to, you know, just trying to say something nice to this man, but that he's trying to comfort him in a way that's meaningful. "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." That's really interesting, isn't it? Because no one's talking about sin. I mean, the whole purpose of this paralyzed man is you know, was not because of his sin. At least they didn't verbalize that, right? They came here to be healed. He came to Jesus to be healed. Who's talking about sin? So why does Jesus bring it up? Why doesn't Jesus just heal him and then talk to him about his sin? But that's because Jesus is revealing to us what his priority has been all along. His priority all along is to show and demonstrate that he is the Son of God who has come to take the sins of his people. He's not come to make people's lives better. He's not just come to bring a glorified Band-Aid on people's lives. He's come to fix the root of all of this sickness, of all of the effects and consequences of sin. Now, it doesn't mean that just because this man was paralyzed that he sinned. I think if you look at John chapter 9, the blind man, Jesus asks, you know, was it his mother or father that sinned that this man was born blind? Well, no. It was for the glory of God, when Jesus heals the blind man, to see that it glorified the Father. And so Jesus is not trying to say that he, because of the paralyzed man's sin, therefore he was paralyzed. What he's saying is, the root of all sin and sickness, the root of all sin, sickness and brokenness in this world is sin. Whether it is cancer, whether it is COVID-19, whether it is any form of disease, pain, or sorrow, all finds its root in sin. And so Jesus goes after not just the superficial healing, but to the root of all of the problems that this man is dealing with. And perhaps maybe this man was conscious of his sin because he is approaching a man who is holy, a prophet. Yeah, I don't know who, we don't know what his understanding of the identity of Jesus, but we know that these people understood that they were coming before someone who was sent from God. So perhaps he was in a state of anxiety, of discomfort, and Jesus comforting him with these words, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." How often do we fail to be comforted and cheered, encouraged by the notion that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, and yet most of our lives, or a lot of our trials, we often act like we're defeated and we're weighed down by our sin, and we carry on as if that is our only state of existence. But Jesus says to you, "Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, as a result of Jesus saying this, at once the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now here enters the scene of these scribes, and they're often at the coattails of Jesus anytime he presents himself to do miracles, to preach, gathers a crowd. They're hovering around somewhere. And it reminds me of like high school with cliques. You know, there's the cool kids, there's the jocks, there's the nerds, there's the goth people, there's this and that. They are also their own clique. So I envision this as this clique of scribes huddling within themselves, murmuring within themselves, "Can you believe this guy? This guy's blaspheming." And so, Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, is this, again, the same word that we saw that is used when Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic and the people who helped him, is used here. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, is again, Jesus using his divine omniscience in this instance? Maybe not. But at the very least, he's seeing their posture, their body language. He knows that they're muttering amongst themselves, and he calls them out. Jesus doesn't apologize for his claim. Jesus does not back down or qualify anything that he said. He meant what he said, every single word of it. And so, he goes on the offensive. "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Whoa. It's not just a matter of a difference of opinion. It's not something that they just made a mistake. What they were thinking was evil. Now, what's interesting is that them thinking Jesus blaspheming wasn't all necessarily wrong. Someone who claims to be God, someone who says that he can do what only God can do, yes, that is blasphemy. Blasphemy means insulting or slandering the name of God. We do that with our speech when we say OMG, you know, but we also do that when we do that in our life. When we slander and insult God's name. And so these scribes were not wrong in thinking that when someone insults or slanders God, they're committing blasphemy. What was evil was their conclusion. Their conclusion that therefore this man blasphemes because they didn't know or rejected what Jesus was claiming to be. Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, I should say, they don't like the muzz, they like moose. It's more authentic. Accurate, to their language. But say that what we're doing right now is committing blasphemy, or in the case of Islam, the sin of shirk, S-H-I-R-K. That's when you ascribe anything else to be God that isn't God, because they believe God is only one. And so, different religions would say that what we're doing is blasphemy, because we're acknowledging that Jesus is God. And Jehovah's Witness, if you ever talk with them, they'll say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. But the scribes never got that memo. This will not be the first time that they charge Jesus of blasphemy. In fact, on his sham of a trial, that is what will convict Jesus to the cross. So this charge is not going away. Even in light of everything Jesus does after their accusation. But if you or anyone comes to the wrong conclusion of who Jesus is, it's evil. It's wrong. Not just a difference of opinion. It itself is blasphemy. And so that's why Jesus is rebuking these men, these scribes who knowledgeable people of the law of God. They memorized probably Genesis through Malachi word by word, and yet they couldn't see what was in front of them, the Son of God. And so Jesus saying, why do you think evil in your hearts? And then he ups the ante. He says, okay, you want to charge me with blasphemy? Let me present to you this question. Which is easier? Okay, I'm going to prove to you my authority to forgive sins. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or to say to this man, arise and walk. Now, on the superficial level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. Those words don't mean anything by themselves. And how can you prove? How can you prove that that what you're saying is true or not true? So I think it's a rhetorical question, but I think Jesus is trying to put him in a corner, as he often does. Well, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but that's blasphemy. Or is it easier to cause this man who's never walked a day in his life to say, arise and walk? So they're probably thinking, well, yeah, he can say what he wants about forgiving sins, but there's no way he can say to this lame, paralytic man to walk. Well, then Jesus says, hold my Bible. You ought to read it because it's about me. And so he turns his direction to this paralyzed man and says, arise and walk. Not only is he proving that what he said is true, but that in saying to this paralyzed man who's never been on his feet to get up and go home, right then and right there, just humiliated the scribes. They could say nothing. They could say nothing. Undisputable. And so this man obeys the authoritative word of Christ. For the first time in his life, he was able to walk. Without the help of his friends or loved ones, he could just go home. He was restored, both body and soul. His sins were forgiven, which is the first, most important problem to solve. But then also validating that Jesus has come to heal both our souls and our bodies. Because the gospel is not just that Jesus will forgive our sins, and he does, and that is the most important thing. But he has also come to restore all things. The full consequences, the full effects of the fall will be turned back. All because our sins are forgiven in Christ. You see, we think oftentimes of the gospel of salvation as individual, although it is individual, but it's also cosmic. That he is going to fix not only us, our souls and our bodies, but also he's going to fix this broken world as a whole. Now, for today is a day of salvation. We are guaranteed in Christ when we trust him, when we repent and place our faith in him, that our sins are forgiven. But our bodies and this world, the new heavens and the new earth, will be inaugurated and restored when he returns. And so we see the whole picture in this glimpse of the glimpse of God's plan for redemption here in this passage. And so he arose and departed to his house. And the response of these multitudes must be our response. You see, the pattern that we have been noticing, Jesus rebukes the winds, the seas obeyed. The result is the disciples on the boat were marveling. What sort of man is this? Jesus rebukes the demons, and the people in the town feared Christ's authority. Jesus rebukes here the scribes to show and prove to them that he alone has the authority to forgive sins. And this crowd marveled. These multitudes of people marveled and glorified God. Why does this glorify God? It glorifies God because there was no doubt of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. That Jesus truly has the authority and truly has come to forgive sinners. This is not just a pie in the sky. This is not a maybe, hopefully, one day like a promise of a politician that it will come to pass. That Jesus proves what he has promised by his authority, and eventually he will prove his promise by the cost of accomplishing redemption through his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross. So, saints of God, in conclusion, there is nowhere in creation that has been touched by sin where Jesus cannot restore. Regardless of where we are in our walk with Christ today, regardless of how sin has penetrated our lives, regardless of how great our regrets are, regardless of how we have been wronged, regardless of what our record shows, what our past is, it is not too much for Christ to forgive, because he alone has the authority to wash us clean of all of our sins. Do you believe that? Does that cause you to be of good courage? May it be so for us, people of God, to look to our Lord and Savior for this courage, encouragement, this peace that comes from his authoritative word, his authoritative promise to forgive us of all of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us, Lord, from our sins. Lord, we don't deserve it. We certainly are like this paralyzed man, or at the complete mercy of Christ, knowing that we don't deserve you to forgive us. But Lord, out of your sheer mercy, out of your sheer grace and love, not because of anything in us, but it's all because you were willing and you were able to accomplish this for your people. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.